Good to be able to come to church and have a good time and worship at the same time. It doesn't have to be some dreaded experience. Anyway, let's turn to the book of Revelation chapter 3 for our text tonight. And you know what? I got to thinking this week earlier, well, I guess it was last week now, but I got to thinking about Sunday the 16th. I was working on that particular Sunday, and I said, you know, somewhere I have run out of a Sunday night. Now, thinking about the seven churches, and we're on Sardis tonight, that's the fifth, and Philadelphia is the sixth, and Laodicea is the seventh, and Steve Pettit is here, and I got to thinking, I know I looked at my calendar, I know I budgeted for Seth, I know I budgeted for the youth night. Somewhere in there between Art Carpio and Brother Callahan, I think I lost one. So I'll just let you know, we're going to, next Sunday, we'll finish this. I'll look at Philadelphia in the morning and Laodicea in the evening. But for tonight, we're looking at the church of Sardis. And that brings us to the book of Revelation chapter 3. Let me direct your attention to verse number 1, and we'll read from there. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the enjoyable time that we've had already together in church tonight. We thank you for giving us the gift of music, and we thank you, Father, for these songs that saints through the years have penned and the music that's been written for them and all that we've been able to enjoy tonight in singing these songs that rehearse the great truths of our faith, that give us joy, that lead us away from troubling thoughts into places of peace and joy and satisfaction as we meditate even the more on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, again, that this service, we give it to you. I pray that you will sanctify all those things that we have tried to prepare for it to our hearts. Bless them, I pray, particularly now, Lord, as we open God's Word and we consider this passage of tonight. Would you help me, Father? Would you cleanse me afresh from sin? Would you give me the ability to speak with liberty and love tonight in such a way that God's people will be encouraged and edified and blessed? For those, dear Father, that really would like to be here tonight and can't, just suit a blessing for them, return them to us. Bless us as we continue contemplating the advent of the Pettit Revival team and all the blessings that will be in store for us. And help us, Lord, to take advantage of the great opportunity that that affords to us, not just for our own enrichment, but for reaching out to others. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us now. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, you remember that we sort of got into this, not because I've never preached through the seven churches before, but because I think you have some security. If you're thinking about the subject of why do we need revival, then you think about, all right, here's seven churches that existed in the first century, and Jesus sent messages to those churches, and he pointed out some concerns. In many cases, he pointed out things of commendation, things that he praised them for, but in many cases, he pointed out concerns. So if we were going to make a list, and I've said this to you before, but I just want to repeat the thought. If we were going to make up a list as to why we think it's good to have revival, why is it good to have someone like Steve Pettit and come for a week's meetings and listen to the preaching? Well, we'd come up with different reasons. A lot of those would probably be good, accurate reasons. But there's some security in looking at the things that Christ himself pointed out to these churches, because in looking at them, we not only see seven churches that existed in the first century, but we see churches typical of churches that exist today. And I think you're also aware of the fact that some people feel that as you look back, perhaps providentially this is the case, the Lord has so arranged this that you have kind of an unfolding of the church age. You kind of have to be careful how you go with that, because you don't want to do any damage to the doctrine of imminence. That is to say, well, you know, we've only gotten today to Laodicea, so Jesus really couldn't have come during the time period that is equated with Sardis or one of those. You have to sort of watch yourself there. But I don't think it's wrong necessarily to take advantage of looking at some of those parallels that are there. But primarily, we're thinking about churches that were existing in that day, typical of the types of churches then and types of churches now. Now, when you look at the characterization that we've used for the church at Sardis tonight, this is frightening. Folks, really, there is only one that is worse than what we see in this tonight. We don't have to go very far before we see it, because Jesus says at the end of the very first verse, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." I can't think of very many things that I would like less to have said about my church, about Calvary Independent Baptist Church, than for it to be said by the Lord, "You know, your church is just dead." There's only one that's worse, and you may say, how can it be worse than dead? Believe it me, it can. Because when someone is dead, it's not very long before they are, I'm looking for a word that starts with C. Some of you that wear sweaters in the middle of the summer think this, in church, that it's too cold. Someone isn't dead very long before they are cold. Well, when you start thinking about Laodicea, two messages hence, Jesus said to them something even worse. He accused them of being lukewarm. He said, "I wish, I would that you were either hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I'll spew you out of my mouth." So there's only one thing worse than this description that we're looking at tonight, and that is to be lukewarm. Better to be dead, the Lord says, in the sense that he criticizes this church. It's a horrible thought, a horrible thought. Beloved, can I say this to you tonight? I want to just communicate my heart about this. When I think about, in a practical sense and even in a biblical sense, what church should be, it should be anything but dead. Thinking about various aspects of church life, music, preaching, doesn't matter. Just think about those aspects. You could come up with a list of things that might be your goals for those areas, but I'll tell you two things that come to my mind right away. One is excellence and the other is enthusiasm. I can give you a plug nickel for something that doesn't have any life to it, that doesn't have any enthusiasm to it. I think it's the worst sin in all the world to bore somebody with the Bible. Now, I'm sure that happens occasionally. I'm not always sure it's the speaker's fault, but sometimes I'm convinced it is. And I hope I don't do that to you. I think it's the worst sin in all the world for a person to go to a Bible class, whether it's in college or in high school, and bore people with the Bible. Because our faith and what we have in Jesus ought to be anything but boring. It ought to be exciting to us. It ought to have life in it. It's one of the reasons that we need revival, when we sense that the life is going out of us, when the enthusiasm is going out of us. It's time for revival. It's time to get encouragement. It's time to get enthusiasm. It's time to get excitement back into our Christian life. Because I'll tell you what, that is infectious. When you are around people who are excited about Christ, they're excited about witnessing, they're excited about youth group, they're excited about their Sunday school class, whatever it is, then you've got something that God really can and will use. But when you've got a bunch of people that are just fat, dumb, and happy, people that are cold and indifferent, people that are apathetic, and now we're sort of merging the criticisms of Laodicea and Sardis together, you have one of the most benumbing things, one of the most hurtful things to the cause of Christ anywhere around. Well, how are we going to present this tonight? We see what the problem is. Jesus says, your church is dead. And he really has nothing good to say. This is one of those instances where there's no particular commendation. There's just sort of a heavy criticism that's given. And, of course, when the Lord does this, he's not doing it to be unkind or just to jag them, but he's doing it to confront them with the truth about themselves. Now, I'll tell you something, folks. I've talked to you about this, and we'll talk again, particularly next Sunday morning, Lord willing, when we talk about Philadelphia. Revival is not just all about somebody. It's about encouragement. But the other side of the coin is sometimes we really do need to be confronted with the truth about ourselves. Sometimes it's because we've ignored it. Sometimes because we don't want to face it. Sometimes it's just because we haven't really realized some things and we don't mean anything by it. But that's what the Lord does in this particular instance. How are we going to approach this tonight? Well, here's what the Lord laid on my heart as I looked at this, particularly thinking about the development of this that I've tried to give this. I note in verse number 2 and I note in verse number 3 that the thing the Lord really seems to say to them is lacking. The thing that he upbraids them, the thing that he seems to attribute This deadness to a lack of is watchfulness. Look at verse 2 again. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Look at verse 3. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, see that, I will come on thee as a thief and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So a key failing, a key contributor to this problem of deadness was a lack of vigilance, a lack of watchfulness on the part of this church. So that's my development of this tonight. I want to talk about watchfulness. I want to talk about vigilance. And first of all, I have two key thoughts in this tonight. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about what to watch for. I think we're dealing with something extremely subtle tonight. We're dealing, I think, with a problem as you read this that didn't just happen overnight to this church. It crept up on them. Now, sometimes death is sudden. There's no question about that. As I thought about this, I was thinking a little bit about Gettysburg. I was thinking about the Union general, John Reynolds. On the first day of battle, he arrived on the battlefield somewhere just after 10 o'clock in the morning. Another Union general by the name of John Buford had put up a very courageous, delaying battle with the Confederates there in the opening stages of the Battle of Gettysburg with cavalrymen. Normally, cavalrymen don't fight infantry battles, but these particular men dismounted. One of four would hold a horse. The other three would do infantry work. Regardless of that, Buford sent for help, and Reynolds assured him that he would be on his way, do what he could to hold till he came. And Reynolds arrived on the scene somewhere after 10 o'clock in the morning. He wasn't on the scene very long because all of a sudden, erect in the saddle he was, along the Chambersburg Pike leading toward McPherson's Ridge, urging his men to battle as he looked into the woods and saw the Confederates there, urging his men to battle, suddenly this man who was erect and who was leading and in command of his troops was face down on the Pennsylvania soil, the state of which he was a native, dead. They didn't really know why. He didn't really know. They didn't really know what had hit him. It's probably not beyond the realm of reason that he didn't know what hit him either, until they went up and looked and saw a neat hole right behind his right ear, about a half-inch one. A southern sharpshooter got him. Sometimes death is sudden, but I'll tell you something, usually it's not that way in a church. Usually it's a creeping kind of a thing, a subtle kind of a thing, an imperceptible kind of a thing that just kind of happens where the life and the enthusiasm slowly just begins to ebb away from us. Folks, most people don't plan for failure. Most people don't plan for inattentiveness and a lack of vigilance that leads to the thief breaking into the house. It happens because we kind of get lulled into it, and it does happen. So what kind of things can we observe here? What are the signs of a dying church? What are the signs of when we lack vigilance, the things that creep in that begin to sap the life from us? Or what are the evidences that maybe that's happening? This is just some things to watch for, and this is from the text. There are three things I'd like to call your attention to. First of all, when we substitute works for walk. What do I mean by this? Well, this church clearly was a place of activity. Jesus, that's one of the first things he says. Now, he does say it to the other churches, but if you look at verse number 1, he says, I know thy works. But far from that just sort of being an introductory statement, when you look at verse number 2, he mentions it again. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. As you meditate on that, as you think about this church at Sardis, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, you have a name that you're living but are dead. Dead people don't move. But sometimes dead churches are full of activity. And you think about that for a moment. That's a bit of a sobering thought because it is very easy for us to mistake activity for life, and they aren't the same thing. It's true at the funeral home. If you go down there and it's a viewing and the body in the casket moves, it's time to leave. In fact, you won't have to, if you're anywhere near me, you won't have to wonder where the door is because I'll be there quickly. They just don't move. There's no activity in a dead person, but sometimes dead churches are full of activity. There can be all kinds of programs, there can be all kinds of works, there can be all kinds of things going on, and you know what? In your life and in my life, the same thing can be true. You can have all sorts of activity. In fact, This is probably a sermon that a lot of people don't need, but I think there's a few of us here tonight that need to hear this. Some people have so much activity that you're in danger of losing the vitality and enthusiasm from your life because you're doing too much. And it is very easy to mistake all that activity, particularly when you're involved in Christian work. All that activity doesn't ever become a substitute for your walk, your personal life with God. I'm talking to you about something tonight that I fear greatly. It's something that I worry about for myself. You can become so involved, so busy, but it's not the same thing. Preparing sermons, for instance, if I were going to personalize this, I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you that I don't get a blessing by studying the Bible. I do. But it's not always the same thing as having your own private time where you go to the Bible, not necessarily to consider how the Lord is leading in a message, but just to ask God to speak to you. It's one of the reasons, and probably some people think that, you know, that it's one of my eccentricities, but so be it if that's what you think. But it's one reason that I do my prep work in the office because I can't avoid that. But the prep work that goes on the printed piece of paper, but the heart work and the work that goes into actually being ready to come here on Sunday, I do elsewhere. Away from a telephone, if I can possibly get away from a telephone. And I prefer to be outdoors, really. Can't always achieve that. Sometimes it's too hot, sometimes it's too cold, but I would prefer to be in that context. I just like the opportunity to sense and know the presence of God. All that activity is not the same thing. And I'm talking to maybe to some people tonight that you've maybe been lulled into the concept that because you're involved in Christian ministry, maybe you're a Christian school teacher, maybe you're a layman, but you're heavily involved in church work. It doesn't take the place of meeting with God on a daily basis. And you can be lulled into thinking that all that activity substitutes for walk, and it doesn't. When we begin to substitute works for walk is a sign. It's one of the things that Jesus calls attention to. Here's the second thing. This is kind of interesting. I'll phrase it this way tonight. When reputation replaces reality. Where do we get that thought from? Well, Jesus says it. He says that thou hast, in verse 1, a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, the way this is put together in the language of the original is kind of interesting. It isn't complicated at all. This is not some mysterious point that you have to have some advanced degree to figure out. But it's just basically that the Lord uses a verb tense in the present when he says, you have a name that you are living. He's describing what they're doing, but then he says, but you are dead. One's a condition and the other's a practice. And that's kind of interesting because what it really points to the fact is that they were living not in the present, but on the past. And this may seem like a very small illustration, but I'll tell you, every time I go down the road and I see one of those signs that the road crews put out that says fresh oil, I always think about this. I think about Jack Hiles had a sermon called Fresh Oil. He had a tremendous point in that sermon, fresh oil. You know, spiritual life in a church, spiritual life in an individual, it's kind of like bread. It has to be fresh or else it'll be stale. Fresh oil. And it's so easy to kind of think, well, you know, I read my Bible on Wednesday and I was in church on Sunday. I came across something kind of interesting that the baseball great Joe Garagiola, or if you say it, Garagiola, whatever you think, you know who I mean. He said this. I think this is kind of interesting. He said, this is a quotation, so you kind of have to listen to the development of it. He said, each year I don't play, I get better. Let me start the first line again so you don't miss that. He said, each year I don't play, I get better. The first year on the banquet trail, I was a former ball player. The second year, I was great. The third year, one of baseball's stars. And just last year, I was introduced as one of baseball's immortals. The older I get, he said, the more I realized that the worst break I had was playing. Well, folks, I'm telling you something. I mean, it's wonderful. I don't know. I guess maybe one of the benefits of staying busy is I don't think very much about it. And I guess maybe sometimes we should think about it more. And sometimes when we get ready for an annual meeting, I'm forced to, and I sit down, and I sometimes am just kind of amazed at the ground we've been over in the course of a year. But, you know, I don't spend a lot of time thinking about that because I don't want to get sucked into this trap. No matter what you have accomplished, even if it's not really a big thing in a lot of other contexts, no matter what you have accomplished yesterday, that's not today. Spiritual life doesn't work that way. You can't live today off yesterday's grace. And there's two mistakes that we often make. We try to live today off of yesterday's grace, or we try to appropriate tomorrow's grace, or live today on tomorrow's grace. And that doesn't work either. God's plan is always give us this day our daily bread. And sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. They were living off a past reputation. And you know, there are a lot of churches and even denominations around today that are like that. They don't have much going on today. Not a lot of life, not a lot of spiritual true activity is going on, but they've got a tremendous past. No one would take that from them. No one would criticize that, but that doesn't count for where you are now. And here's a third thing to think about. When prosperity trumps purity. Now, where do we get that from? Well, look at verse 4. He says, "Thou hast a few names in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And you know something about Sardis. You get a little background on this. It's amazing the parallels between Sardis and Laodicea. Both of those churches, the ones that received the stiffest criticisms, the ones that had no commendation, only criticism, they were both intensely wealthy cities. Now, is there anything wrong with wealth? No, but there's danger in it. Did you hear the way I put that? There's nothing wrong with it, but there is danger in it. Did you notice that the Lord doesn't always entrust it to a lot of people in the Christian context? And, of course, when you go out into the world, you can certainly see people who mismanage it. But Sardis was the capital of the old Lydian Empire, and the most famous king of the old Lydian Empire was Croesus. And you may know the expression, as rich as Croesus. Maybe you've heard that expression before, maybe you haven't, but at least you heard it tonight for the first time if you haven't. But it's sort of known. It's just kind of a way of expressing somebody who's really rich. What is the danger in that? Like I said, it's not necessarily wrong, but there is a danger in it because it's very easy to become enamored with materialism and all the things that this world affords, and eventually to become sucked into that lifestyle and contaminated by it. And that's why he says to this church, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. But to many in that church, prosperity trumped purity. They had become defiled by being sucked into a worldly lifestyle and worldly values because they weren't watchful. You know, money bears watching. Because, well, I won't get into that. It's not my purpose to talk about that tonight, but it does. Something else I want to point out before we leave this and kind of get to the last thought in the message tonight is this. You know, if you think about the things that we've talked about so far, works don't replace walk. Reputation should never be a substitute for reality. And prosperity should never trump purity. It should always be more important to us to be close to God and right with God and to espouse His values. But if you think about works, reputation, and prosperity, they're all externals. Every one of them. Works is an external. Prosperity is external. Reputation is external. They're all things people can see. And do you notice now in the context of that observation how interesting it is how Jesus presents Himself to this church? Each time He has a description of Himself that suits the need. And in this particular case, if you look back again at verse number 1, the earlier part, it says this, "Unto the angel," or the messenger, maybe that's the pastor, "of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." What's that mean? Why did he talk about himself that way? Well, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, to be sure. There's no question about that. And the number 7 is the number of perfection in the book of the Revelation. But look at this. If you go over to chapter 5 and verse 6, you'll see the key to what this is trying to communicate and why he described himself as he that hath the seven spirits to this church. It says in Revelation 5 and verse 6, when we get this portrait of the Lamb, it says, And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. What are the seven eyes? The horn is the symbol of power. And the eyes, what are they the symbol of? Which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. With your eye you see. Right? And in that Jesus has perfect vision. He that hath the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth is a reference to his omniscience. The fact that he sees past all the externals. People don't. People see your reputation. People see your works. And people see your prosperity. But God sees the heart. And he wants this church to realize that, and he reminds that of us to that tonight as well. Folks, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that in today's church, buildings, they're good. You have to have them. Many times they represent a tremendous spiritual victory, an accomplishment, but they are an external. Programs, we use them. It's good to have them. Activities, statistics. A lot of people are just crazy about statistics. Crowds. Money. They're all examples of things that it becomes very easy, if you're not careful, if you're not vigilant, to let those things become in your mind a sign of spiritual life, and they're not necessarily the same thing. We have to watch that. We have to watch those areas. They may be indications that slowly but surely, due to our lack of vigilance, the spiritual vitality is ebbing away from us. If any of these points concern us because there's a problem, or even if we just want to do preventative maintenance tonight, what can we do? The Lord does point out some things. Let me quickly point you to these. First of all, Jesus mentions the very thing we've been talking about, vigilance. Verse 2, be watchful. Verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. Vigilance. Now, here's something interesting from history as an illustration. These people, just as we're going to see this tremendously so, it's been true in other cases, we're going to see it tremendously so with Laodicea. How the Lord picks things that these people, I mean, they were just bell ringers. They were right out of their own experience. And he faults this church for not being watchful. And what's really interesting is there were two, in the course of history, two clear examples in the past of how their lack of vigilance cost them defeat. Quickly, let me tell you the stories. The first one occurred under the famed King Croesus that I mentioned to you a while ago. The famous Lydian king was attacked at Sardis by the Persians under Cyrus. The Persians first attacked the city. It was the Acropolis part, the part that was built up on the hill, was basically considered to be impregnable. It was unassailable on three sides, and on the other, or it was easily defendable because of its fortress situation on three sides, but on the south side, they didn't really worry about it too much because the mountain was so steep, it was deemed to be basically impregnable on that location. So they were careless. So what happened? Well, the Persians, after trying to assault the city in a traditional manner and suffering very heavy losses, were thrown back. And as they kind of hunkered down for a siege around the city, one soldier noticed that there was a soldier up on that south place, dropped his helmet. The helmet came clattering down. The Persian soldier observed as this Lydian soldier carefully climbed over the wall, made his way down, retrieved his helmet. He reasoned to himself, you know, if you can climb up that south wall and get into the city like that soldier climbed down, you must be able to climb up. They were successful in doing that. That night he led a group of soldiers up that same route he had observed that soldier come down and retrieve his helmet by, and they conquered the city. But they didn't watch there because they assumed that it was unassailable on the south side. Then some 300 years later, it happened again. A Syrian king, Antiochus III, attacks the city this time. Soldiers were watching in that particular vicinity. You know, you're trying to study a city like that and figure, how in the world am I going to conquer this place? It's unassailable. Well, they noticed on that south wall a flock of birds, and the soldiers reasoned to themselves, well, if these birds are comfortable there, if people were there, if that were being guarded, those birds wouldn't just light there. They came to the conclusion that the city wasn't defended on the south, and it wasn't, and they were able to get into the city. These two things both happened and were well known in the past history of that city. And it's interesting, the spiritual parallels, because the Lord comes to them and he says, your problem is you're not watchful. So he tells them they need to be watchful. What would you watch? Well, obviously you'd watch your weak points. I hope that's kind of a no-brainer to us tonight, but I hope. And some scripture certainly bears that out. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, to the disciples, when they were having trouble staying awake in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but what is weak? The flesh. We all have to keep our eye on the flesh. And I don't care how long you've been a Christian. You have to keep your eye on the flesh, because you know what? That which is born of the flesh is, and that which is born of the spirit is. The flesh doesn't get better, folks. We better figure that out. We may grow in our spiritual walk. We may become stronger in our spiritual life. Sowing and reaping works both ways. But the carnal fallen nature that you have never changes. It is just as capable of leading you into problems and defeat as it was the day before you got saved. It doesn't get better. It's a liability that we all have until the day we go to be with Jesus or he returns first. I, for one, will be happy to see it go. I'll be thankful for the spiritual truth. I'll be thankful when it's not only true that I've been forgiven for the penalty of sin, but I've been delivered from the presence of sin. I'll also be thankful when it's true on the physical front. I'll be real glad to get the new body. Lots of people can say amen to that. You got to watch your weak points. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he said, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So this is kind of a no-brainer. You got to keep your eye on the flesh. You have to keep your eye on the devil. But here's where I think sometimes we get tripped up, the same place Sardis did, that we don't watch what we consider to be our strengths. But you know, you can be vulnerable with your strengths because you're unguarded. You don't think you can fall there. And so we have to keep our eye on those things. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Your strengths, your area of strength. You got to watch that you keep up your Bible reading. You got to watch that you keep